Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome and a happy Wednesday to you. I hope your week is going great. I hope you're enjoying this glorious summer weather finally. So I want you to imagine something for me. Are you ready? Imagine you've been hired as a pastor for a large church in need of fresh inspiration and direction. But when you get to your first staff meeting, you're only met by icy and cold stares. And then while you're up preaching on that Sunday, the choir members behind you hiss, "You're not going to make it here. We're going to ruin you and your family." Or here's another scenario. You come home from work only to find that your wife has left you because she doesn't love you anymore. You're left with just a note and a broken heart. Or how about this one? Your husband tells you he's found someone else, someone at the office. Or maybe your doctor calls with results instead of mailing them like he usually does, and the results are not good. Have you ever been there? Knocked down in a way that leaves you absolutely breathless? So how do you get back up again? And what's important to remember during such a vulnerable time? That's what we're talking about today. James Merritt, author of the book Still Standing, 8 Winning Strategies for Facing Tough Times, joins me today. We've had him on before. We so enjoyed our conversation with him that we asked him to come back and join us again. And we feel like we sort of scratched the surface of all that God has to offer through this wonderful man. So I'm going to get him on in just a moment, but I want to remind you, October is Clergy Appreciation Month, and we'd love to know what you love about your pastor. We have a special promotion this month at our website to honor those in church leadership. And you can learn more by going to our website at myfaithradio.com. And we say this a lot here, and we really mean it. It's so important to remember to pray for your pastor. I think it's the most powerful weapon we have against the forces of the enemy. Again, this promotion to honor your pastor is at our website, myfaithradio.com. Don't forget to sign them up. So as I said, we're talking today about what to do when you've been knocked down. How do you get back up again? Such an important conversation. Let me tell you about our guest, and we'll get him on the show. James Merritt is a pastor, author, and host of Touching Lives TV program, seen nationwide in 122 countries. He's written numerous books, including How to Impact and Influence Others and God, I've Got a Question. As a national voice on faith and leadership, James has been interviewed by outlets including Time, Fox News, ABC World News, and 60 Minutes. He lives with his family outside Atlanta, Georgia, and you can learn more about him on the web at touchinglives.org. James, God bless you and welcome. Thanks for coming on the show again today.
Susie, thanks a lot. Good to be back with you.
Mm-hmm. Well, we, as you know, we love to start out talking scripture, and you chose 1 Chronicles 28:20, and it says, David also said to Solomon, his son, "Be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished." Talk about that passage, James.
Boy, you know, that I was reading that in my quiet time several months ago, and I thought, what a great encouragement for a pastor to know that, first of all, it's not my work, it's his work. You know, Jesus said, to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He didn't say to Peter, "You will build my church." He didn't say to Peter, "I'm going to build your church." He said, "I'm going to build my church." Mm. And so when you know that the Lord has made a promise, hang in there. Don't give up. Stay in the battle. Because what I start, I finish. You know, we all have started things we don't finish. We've all made promises we don't keep. God's not like that. What God starts, God finishes. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And so I pray that prayer every single day for my work and for my life, my ministry and my church. It's such a great encouragement.
Such a good word. Well, you heard my opening scenarios, and that first scenario, I'm sure, sounded familiar.
Because, I said, "Hey, that's me."
Yeah. That was your story. I mean, you God brought you. In fact, you prayed. In answer to a prayer, he brought you back to your hometown to pastor church, but it didn't go like you thought it would. Talk about that scenario that I described, because
yeah,
you opened
you know,
the book
it's
with
one
it.
Of those, sometimes you know you get what you want, then you don't want what you got.
Yeah.
And I knew it was going to be tough, Susie. I had opposition coming in from the get go. I mean, the staff, as a matter of fact, the staff actually called a meeting with the pastor search committee before I even came, and basically begged them not to call me, bring me, you know, in view of a call to the church. And the problem basically was over two areas. Number one, theology. They were much more to the left of me than I, much more liberal than I was. And number two was leadership. The inmates were accustomed to running the asylum, and they didn't really want a strong leader to come in. So, you know, they and I'm not trying to throw anybody under the bus, but frankly, they didn't really give me a shot to, from the get go. Didn't really try to give me the benefit of the doubt or get to know me. And so I knew that coming in, but I did not know how much they had ingrained and ingratiated themselves with the leadership of the church. And so I came in, it was kind of a double whammy. The staff was against me, and then, you know, some of the people that they had put in key leadership was against me because they just believed whatever they, you know, they had been told. So for the first 6 months, as you read in the first chapter of my book, it was one rocky ride. It was really very, very difficult.
I can't even imagine being up preaching and having somebody hiss behind you, "You're not going to make it. We're going to ruin your family." And you, I mean, how did you keep your focus when you've got that people shooting you in the back?
Well, you know, frankly, that, believe it or not, it really wasn't all that difficult because I'm just preaching away, and usually when they would say something, I just kind of walk away, you know, to the other side of the platform, though it wasn't a very big platform. The greater difficulty was not so much on the platform, it was off the platform. It was during the week. It was dealing, having to go into meetings where, you could really hang meat. It was so cold. To realize that you had there wasn't one staff person there that you could count on. Not one staff person had your back. You were literally, you were proverbially speaking, you were the Lone Ranger without Tonto.
Wow.
And so you couple that with constant complaints, griping, anonymous letters, et cetera. That's what caused the blood pressure problems. That's what caused me to begin to literally soak my suit through with sweat when I was preaching. That's what caused the sleepless nights, the anxiety, the dread, the fear. That was the real problem.
You know, two things. One, and we talked about this last time you were on, but I have to ask, where in the world is the fear of God in these people? Because it's like it or not, you're the guy. And so they either should humbly leave or humbly pray. But to sit and do that, I mean, I wonder, where is the fear of God? Did you ever wonder that on their behalf?
Yeah, you know, being a pastor, unfortunately, and this is true of any church staff, working in a church is not for sissies. So a lot of people out there think, "Hey, man, what a cushiony job." It's anything but at times because, I love to say it this way, some of the sweetest, finest people on this planet are in the church, and some of the meanest, orneriest people are in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, fortunately, I pastor a church today that we just got a bunch of great people. And by and large, I want to emphasize that the church, my former church, was a great church, had a lot of great days there. But you're exactly right. I mean, the truth of the matter is, when you look at the church, you have to remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? I mean, the wheat and the tares, they go together.
Yeah.
And it's not our job to separate them. It's not our job to, say who is who. At the end of the age, Jesus made it plain that, we are going to separate. I'm going to separate the two. But in the meantime, you just have to keep that in the back of your mind. The truth of the matter is that going to church, holding a leadership position in the church, giving money to the church, singing in a choir, whatever you do, none of that makes you a Christian, for sure, and none of that gives you necessarily a heart for God.
You know, an old saint once said, "God will either bless you or afflict you with people according to your need."
That's exactly right.
I thought, wow.
It's true. That's true.
So the other,
if Jesus got himself crucified, what can we expect?
That's right. You're right. Absolutely right. Well, the other thing that stood out to me in your story was that you ran two stoplights and you didn't even realize it. I mean, that's what your stress level was at, and things were amping up. Tell what happened in that encounter with that police officer, because that would be enough to give me an ulcer, I'm telling you.
Well, now, it really is. It's hilarious now. I mean, looking back, it wasn't funny at the time, but what happened was this was a Wednesday night before the big showdown on Sunday night that I talk about in the book, when I really thought I was going to be fired. I honestly did. And I'd met with some of my supporters, some of my friends, and they were, to say the least, not encouraging. They were really, really very concerned about what might happen, and almost to the point of, "Hey, we're sorry we got you into this mess," kind of a thing. And so I kind of was a little bit shell shocked. And you're right. I went home. I didn't only live about 4 miles from the church, 3 or 4 miles, but in that little 4 mile trip, I ran two red lights. No, to this day, don't remember even seeing the red lights. To this day, I ran two red lights, a stop sign, was speeding in two different speed zones. And so I got it. I pulled into my carport, and that's when I saw the blue lights behind me. I couldn't believe it. I said, what's this guy doing in my driveway? And before I could even get out of the car, the police officer ran up to the door and slammed the door back and said, don't get out of that car. And I rolled my window down, and he was letting me have it with everything he had. And you know what you've done. And this guy had been training me for like 2.5 miles. I didn't even see him. He thought I was trying to get away from him, and I wasn't trying to. I didn't even see him. So anyway, long story short, took my driver's license. When he saw my last name, he said, you're the pastor? I said, yeah, which I didn't really wish he didn't know. But anyway, he said, hold on just a minute. He went back and called his supervisor, came back, gave me my license, and said, Dr. Merritt, have a nice evening. And I said, wait a minute. I said, you just sent around two stoplights, two stop signs. You caught me speeding in two different speed zones. You're not going to give me a ticket? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, nope. My supervisor said, you're in enough trouble as it is.
Mm.
And that's how bad it was. It really was that bad.
Oh, so sorry. So before we get into some of these strategies, which I think are so important, I want you to finish this story because God really met you. You're about to go in this meeting that you think possibly you're going to walk away without a job, but the Lord met you. So talk about that moment.
Yeah. You know, here's what I did. In fact, the next morning, that was Wednesday night, the next morning I got up very early and I told my Teresa, I had two sons at the time. I said, look, normally I would play with the boys in the afternoon. I said, I just don't bother me. Don't let the boys come down. My study was in my basement. I said, don't let the boys come downstairs. I just need to be alone with God. And I don't know where I got this idea, but I went downstairs and I had bought a stack of 5x8 note cards. And I opened up the book of Psalms, Susie, and I started at Psalm 1. And I got on my knees, and I couldn't even talk about this for a long time without crying. But, I mean, I was weeping before the Lord, and I said, Lord, if you don't ever speak to me again as long as I live, I need you to speak to me now. I need to hear from you today. And every time there's a verse that is for me, just put it in my heart. So every time I'd read a verse in the Psalms, and I thought that's for me, I'd write it down on a card, turn it over. I stayed from about 7 o'clock that morning until about probably 7:30 that night, and I think I may have gone to the restroom a couple times, didn't eat or anything, just stayed there and read every single psalm, all 150 psalms, took my time. So I had all these note cards written down, and then I went back through them and kind of pulled out about 10 or 12, and that was kind of my security blanket, you might say. So the rest of the week, I carried those cards with me. Well, again, long story short, I go to church on Sunday night, big business meeting, places packed out. They're selling popcorn and peanuts and, you know, tickets and the whole nine yards. And you couldn't get people in with a crowbar. Everybody came to see the pastor get fired, I guess. So I had to baptize that night before I went down to preach. And once again, same thing. I mean, I mean, the fear of man had totally overtaken me. I was shaking. I'd already sweated through my suit after I'd baptized. I was walking downstairs. Sweat was pouring off of me. I just knew that I was going to walk in and I was going to get fired. How am I going to support my wife and my two kids? And I just had a baby and now I had three sons. Just, you know, how am I going to support my kids? I mean, all those things run through your mind. And as I put my hand on the door, Susie, a verse came to me that I had not even written down. I mean, I had not carried with me. It was on a card, but it didn't make the cut. And it was out of Psalm. I think it's Psalm 15. It says, here's all it said. David said, this I know, God is for me. And Susie, when that verse came to my mind, before the Lord, my sweat glands dried up. I literally felt my blood pressure go to normal. I was as calm as I could be. I had a peace that passes understanding. I said, if they keep me fine, if they fire me fine, I'm not their man, I'm your man. You called me, you do what you want to do. Went in there, and as you read in the story, I didn't have one negative word said against me. God shut the mouth of the critics. It was a very uneventful business meeting. The next Sunday, 300 people did not show back up to our church. We went from 1,200 to 900 in one Sunday. Lost another 100 over the next month. So we actually went from about 1,200 to about 800, and then we started building back up, and the rest is history.
Wow. That's an amazing story. And how long were you there then till the Lord called you to the next assignment?
I was there almost 18 years. And,
wow.
and 10 years ago this past May, as a matter of fact, 10 years, I just felt led to go plant a church about 12 miles northwest of where I was, and we just celebrated our 10th anniversary, and God has blessed in an incredible way, and I'm the happiest I've ever been.
Well, praise God, and it's amazing what he does when we find him in those places. And I want you to talk to that person listening today who is in the fire, because there is something about that release to God. So oftentimes, I know for at least for me, some of my fiery experiences, I've made them worse by my fears and hanging on to my fear more than hanging on to him. So maybe say a word to that person who's going, well, what about this? And how am I going to do this? And, you know, just that help them look up.
Well, you know, one of the things I try to encourage people, you're talking about, I was listening to the opening of the program, and I love what you're talking about, getting water and getting the word. I think mm-hmm. that's two pretty good disciplines. But one of the things I would encourage readers listeners out there to remember, these stories we read about in the Old Testament, they're just not in there for our entertainment. What God did then, God still wants to do today. Now, obviously, I mean, we don't have people in lions' dens and proverbial, you know, literal lions' dens, but we still have people in fire. We still have people having to go through a parted Red Sea. We still have people being thrown to the lion's den of persecution and criticism. And those stories are there in the Bible to remind us that God is faithful. And he said, when you go through the fire, I'll be with you. And the waters, they will not overcome you. And so I would say to anyone out there today that, I mean, is really in the thick of it. The hotter the fire, the deeper the water, the more present God is in that situation. And, one of the reasons, as a matter of fact, why we go through fire and we go through these difficult times is God's way of forcing us to focus on him. You know, I give an illustration. For our 30th anniversary, I took Teresa to Hawaii. And we're sitting out on the beach, and I'm reading a book. We've been there several days. And I looked over at her, and I said, you know, this is a dangerous place. And she said, what do you mean dangerous? I said, Hawaii, as great as it is, and I love being here, I said, you can get very spiritually lazy here in a hurry. And you really can. You know, when things are going good there's no spots on the X-ray and the money's coming in and the 401K is up and interest rates are low and, you know, life is good, it's real easy to kind of put God up on the shelf and kind of forget God. And I think God has a way of allowing difficult times and fiery situations to come out of our life as just a divine reminder, hey, you need me. You need me every day. You need me when times are good. You need me when times are bad. You need me when times are ugly. And so I would just simply say to those people out there listening today, Susie, that are in the fire, look, you're not the first person in the fire. You won't be the last. And yet, God has not yet forsaken one of his children. And no matter what happens, you can rest assured Romans 8:28 is true. God is in the process of working everything out for your good and for his glory.
Good word. Hey, if you just tuned in, I'm really, really glad you joined us. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our friend James Merritt. He's got a book titled Still Standing, 8 Winning Strategies for Facing Tough Times. Got a few copies to give away. If you've got a question for our guest or you want to chime into the conversation, how God helped you to stand in the fire, what you learned, we'd love to hear from you. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Otherwise, you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. You know, say a word about suffering. We try to bring this topic up every once in a while, Live the Promise, because sometimes you'll hear a message that the blessed, wealthy life is proof that you've got lots of faith, and the suffering life is proof that you don't have enough faith. And that's so devastating to people who are suffering, because suffering produces treasured and beautiful things in us, and it is part of this life. So talk about the treasures that we find in the darkness that you can only find in suffering, and not to be afraid of it.
Susie, if I could even strengthen what you said, it's not just discouraging to hear that. It's deceitful.
Yeah.
It's just absolutely plainly biblically wrong. The truth of the matter is, you know, I heard my mentor and my hero, Adrian Rogers, say that faith is not praising God when things are good. Faith is when things are bad and you praise God just the same. That's real faith.
That's right.
I mean, look, anybody can say praise the Lord when things are going good. Anybody can praise the Lord when they can walk, when they can talk, when they're healthy, when they got plenty of money in the bank. But what real faith is when you're working your head off and through no fault of your own, you either lose your job or you have a reversal and you can't. It's hard to make ends meet, or you've got a prodigal son. Or, you know, even though you're not a smoker, you've been diagnosed with lung cancer. I mean, we hear these stories all the time. And the truth of the matter is that when you look back on your life, I can say this for me. Go back to my story. I learned more about myself, Susie, and more about leadership and more about how to handle myself in those first 6 months when things were hard than I did in the next 18 years when things were absolutely fantastic. And the truth of the matter is we learn much, much more. Adversity is a much better teacher than prosperity. Now, prosperity is a much more gentle teacher and a much more fun teacher. But the teacher that will teach you the most and will build you the strongest is not prosperity, it's adversity. And so I really do believe that God's graduate school of learning are in the dark days and in the hard times. And you look at Jesus. I mean, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not even the Son of God had it easy. And honestly, if you look back and just read the Gospels, and obviously we only see just a small portion. People don't realize this of the life of Jesus. You know, John said at the end of his Gospel, look, if we wrote down everything Jesus did and everything Jesus said, the whole world couldn't contain all that he did. So we just see a small portion, and yet when you read it, you see that except for the time that Jesus was able to get away from the crowds and just pray, he never had a minute to himself. I mean, he was always giving and always ministering. And if he wasn't giving and ministering, he was withstanding the withering attacks of his friends, of his foes, and his enemies. Mm. So, and then right up to the cross, and I don't think even on the other side of eternity, we will ever know the depths of the suffering that Jesus Christ endured on the cross. So, you know, I just would say, and I'm not here to throw rocks at anybody. I'm not here to get into a debate with anyone. But sure, God does love, you know, God delights in the prosperity of his people, and God, you know, does bless so many of us. We're also blessed in many, many ways. But the truth of the matter is nobody's immune to suffering. The Son of Man had no place even where to lay his head. And I think that one of the things that people need to remember out there who are hurting, and people are hurting, is that Jesus came to hurt with us.
That's right.
Jesus came, you know, the word sympathy means to experience with. There's a difference between empathy and sympathy. I've never lost a child, Susie. I can empathize with someone who's lost a child. I can't sympathize because I don't know how they feel. I've never been there. Our Heavenly Father, our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he feels what we feel.
Yeah.
He weeps when we weep. He hurts when we hurt. And there's something very sweet about knowing when you're a believer that no matter what you go through, you never go through it alone. That's why, I'll be honest with you, I'm too much of a wuss to be an atheist. I just can't do it. Mm-hmm. I couldn't go through life without Jesus. Amen. I just couldn't make it.
No, I'm a sissy. If you're a wuss, I'm a sissy. You know, the reason it's so important to make that distinction, because I've been in suffering before with sickness and having people say, you just need more faith. And it was like throwing a wet blanket on me. It was the worst thing for me to hear. But when I even hear you saying how God was saying, I'm with you, that's the difference of you in your fire saying, having someone say to you, you know, James, this wouldn't be happening if you had more faith versus, I don't know why this is happening, but I'll say this, God is faithful. And to me, that's what lifts you up. One beats you down and the other lifts you up. And one's about God's faithfulness, not about what pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps in those places, you know?
You know, if we had the faith of Johnny Erickson Tata, we'd be moving mountains today.
Yeah.
I've never met her, although she's always been a heroine to me. But here's a young lady that at 19 had every dexterous motion taken away from her. She'd been a paraplegic now for all of these years. I think we're about the same age. She's been a paraplegic now for, you know, what, 40 or 50 years, and yet her faith in the Lord and her spirit and her heart and her attitude and her love for Christ is just off the chart. And so, to me, it's just an insult. It's an absolute insult when I hear people, well, if you had more faith. Well, first of all, where do you get that? When Jesus even said, look, if you just have faith the size of a mustard seed. Well, why did he say that, Susie? Because the issue with God is not the size of your faith. It's the size of the God you believe in. Mm-hmm. I'd rather have a little faith in a big God than a big faith in a small God. Mm-hmm. So it's not the size of the faith. It's the size of the God that really counts.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. So, so good. We had Johnny on recently with her husband, Ken, and they talked about their love story, and it was gripping and compelling. And even at her place in the faith, she's just so honest and so humble about her need, her shortcomings. I mean, It was a truly inspirational hour. And so if you missed that show, you can find it on our website, myfaithradio.com. So we're about to go to break, so I'm going to let you speak to it a little bit and then have you kind of continue on the other side. But what about when there's a loved one, like your wife, who loves you? She suffered at the hands of this scenario, but she especially suffered because she watched you suffer. And I'm thinking of that person listening who's like, well, my spouse is the one suffering, but I have an offense for them, and it's killing me watching them. Would love to just have you speak to that and give advice on that regard.
Yeah, you know, Bill Gothard used to say that you have to be very careful in taking up an offense for someone else, and that's true even for your spouse.
Yep.
You know, what you have to do in those situations, in my opinion, is you love your, whoever it may be, your loved one, brother, sister, mom, dad, daughter, whatever. You love them, you encourage them, you stand with them, you defend them if you're put in a position where you need to defend them. But at the same time, here's where we have to be careful. We cannot get in God's way of what he may be trying to do in the life of that spouse. If Teresa had tried to do more than what she did, and that is love me, pray for me, and be the godly pastor's wife that she's always been, being gracious even to the ladies that were very ugly to her. If she tried to do more than that, it would have hurt me, and she would have gotten in the way of what God was trying to do for me. So just have to remember, God's in the background. God's behind the curtains. He's moving the checkerboards. Let him work.
He's not turned away. Talking to James Merritt, would love for you to chime into the conversation. Maybe you got a question for him today. Give us a call, 877-933-2484. We've got a few copies of his book to give away, 877-933-2484. We'll be right back. That is calling for the heart that holds on. And there will be an end to these troubles. But until that day comes, still I will praise you. Still I will praise you. Oh, no, you never let go. Through the calm and through the storm. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our friend James Merritt. He's got a great book titled Still Standing, 8 Winning Strategies for Facing Tough Times. We welcome your questions, comments, 877-933-2484. We've got a few copies to give away. Frances is calling in from Fargo, I believe. She's got a question for you. Welcome, Frances. You're on with James.
Hi, this is Frances. I have a question. I've had a history of nervous breakdowns. I don't know where suffering comes from. I know God approves of it. I am a Christian. Also, can men just choose evil? And does God approve of that? How does that work?
What do you say, James?
Frances, first of all, thank you so much for coming in, and I mean for calling in, and you've actually raised two questions. Let me go to the first one, and that is about your suffering and your nervous situation. In my book, I've got a chapter just for you. It's called When Life is Insufferable, and Paul had something evidently, in kind of the same category what you're talking about, kind of a thorn in the flesh. What it was, you know, we're not quite sure of, but he had some kind of a malady, whether it was physical or emotional or whatever, and you know, you've certainly had your own battles as well. And so the first thing I would say to you is that, I would change the word from approve to allow. I think God allows suffering, and I think the reason he has to allow it is because we live in a fallen world, and sin has consequences, and ever since Adam and Eve blew it in the Garden of Eden, we've had to suffer those consequences, and that includes physical and emotional suffering, even at times when we've not done anything to deserve it. And so first thing I would say is that God obviously does allow it, but God has a purpose and a plan for it. And just like the Apostle Paul, my prayer for you, Francis, is that you would find grace and you would find that God's grace is sufficient when you're going through those tough times in your life to minister to you and to meet your needs. You know, as far as evil, obviously, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve a choice. And he did everything he could to all but ensure they'd make the right choice. I mean, he basically said, look, there's only one bad one. Any other choice you make is a good one. Any other answer on the test, you get an A+. But you answer this one question wrong, you're going to get an F. And sure enough, they made the wrong choice. They made the bad decision. And so, unfortunately, we do live in a world right now that is fallen, that is flawed. And we live in a world where, because of sin, evil stands along with the good. The good news is that we know that good's going to prevail, and we know that one day we're going to live in a new heaven and a new earth where there will absolutely be no more evil, not just the doing of it, but even the speaking of it and the thinking of it. Evil will be totally banished from this earth. But until that time comes, we really do need to rely on the grace and the mercy of God.
Good word. Thank you so much. Pamela's calling in from Delano. Pamela, welcome. You're on the air with James Merritt.
Oh, thank you. I really don't have a question. I just want to thank you for what you're discussing today. I have a father who just passed away a couple weeks ago, and I come from a very dysfunctional family and felt so out of place being the only Christian there. But just listening to what you're saying today, it's just been wonderful. So thank you.
Thanks, Pamela. Go ahead, James.
Well, Pamela, thank you for your call. And first of all, my deepest condolences. I can give you my sympathies. I lost my dad in 1998. So my mom, by the way, Susie's 93 today. I'm going to her birthday party when this interview's over. But my dad passed away in 1998. And, you know, Francis, when a parent dies, a part of you dies, particularly if you had a close relationship with, I'm sure that you did. So I do give you my condolences, but I do agree. I think that what we're talking about today, this is real life. Susie, today I got my hair cut by a brand new lady. I went to a brand new place that my son had recommended to me. Never met this lady, didn't know her from apple butter. Her name was Karen. Sweet lady, really wonderful. We got to talking, and before I know it, we're knee-deep in a conversation about her. She'd gone through a divorce about 5 years ago, was left with two children. And I could tell as she was talking, in fact, looking into her eyes, I guess being a pastor, I'm trying to do that, you could see the hurt and the heartache. And by the end of the conversation, she was, you know, wiping the tears away. And I said, Karen, I'm so sorry. I wasn't trying to dig at you. She said, look, you may have thought that you came in to get your hair cut. You came in because I needed to talk to a pastor. And here's what I have found. You talk to anybody, Susie, anybody, I don't care who it is. Talk to anyone long enough, everybody's had heartache. Everybody's been hurt. Everybody's been disappointed. Everybody's had their. In fact, this lady Karen was telling me about what hurt her the most is, you know, here was someone that she had trusted all of her life, and you know, had been betrayed. And so you talk to anyone, just like Francis has had heartache, and we all get knocked down. We all get blows coming at us. We're not looking for that. We get blindsided, but God's always there. God's got his arms around us. He's got his hands behind us. He's guiding us. He's guarding us. And he is always at work for what is our good and for his glory.
Indeed, and amen. Well, before the break, we were talking about your wife and how she pressed through her own pain of watching you suffer, but really giving you up to the Lord, letting God do his work in you and in her. And to me, that is such a mark of a woman of maturity. But I want to stick with this a little bit because I know, I've seen, and I'll say women because these are women, but I know this happens to men too, where let's say a mom, the football coach doesn't play her son, or another mom's kid, you know, kind of steals that kid's place on the team or whatever. And that in itself, for a Christian woman, would destroy her for years, which she would be so overcome by bitterness, it would impact all of her relationships. Or you have a boss who's rotten to her husband, and she just hates him so bad that she can't get over it, and it impacts all of her relationships. There's something that's so hard when a loved one has been hurt or offended, but we still have to do the work of getting free, or we'll even hurt the people that we love, right?
Well, and it's even worse than that. You mentioned a word that, and I really mean this, I fear it worse than I fear cancer, and that's bitterness. I have seen as a pastor more lives and more marriages, more parental relationships, parent-child relationships, more friendships. I have seen more damage and hurt done by bitterness than by alcohol, by drugs, by adultery, by anything else. Bitterness is a cancer that eats its own container. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, be careful that you do not allow a root of bitterness to take up within you. You know, I tell people this sometimes. I've had people come in and don't talk to them very long until they're either bitter toward a spouse that left them, or a dad that neglected them, or a mother that, you know, had another sibling that was one of the favorites or whatever. And here's what I say to these people. I say, have you ever thought about just how stupid your bitterness is? And they'll say, what do you mean? I'll say, well, I think about this. So do you go to bed at night thinking about this person or that person, how you wish this something bad would happen to them, or how you wish you could get even? And yeah, I do. I said, well, they're not thinking about it. They're having a good night's rest. You're the one staying up. You're the one that's you know, you're getting the ulcers over it. And I said, so if they're not bothered by it, why would you be bothered by it? So it really is something that we have to guard against, because and by the way, the one person, the only person that's ever lived that ever had a right to be bitter was the very person that said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So if he did that and he forgave, how much more should we?
Yeah. And, you know, I always go back to that when he said they don't know what they're doing. And I thought, you know, every sin we commit, or at least most of the sins we commit against each other, we don't know what we're doing. Because if we really knew their heart, their story, and we could see them with the heart of God, and we really knew our own hearts better and let God, you know, heal us, I just feel like so much of the offenses that we cause and the selfish ways we behave is because we don't know what we're doing.
I wonder how many men and women, I don't want to pick on either sex, I wonder how many men and women who committed, we call it having an affair, the Bible calls it committing adultery. I wonder how many men and women, if they could have seen down the road at the emotional devastation that they left behind by their fleeing, would, if they could do it all over again, or even at the very point of when they're about to do it, would say, I can't do this.
Yeah.
I cannot drop this neutron bomb on my family. I cannot nuke this relationship. It's just not worth it. So I totally agree with you. I think that so many times we don't even realize the impact that our sin, and you know, sin's hardly ever a private affair. You know that, Susie. It's like a rock thrown in a lake. There are always ripples. So, and innocent people nearly always get hurt by our sin. And that's why it's such a terrible, terrible, horrible thing. But what compounds the sin is when we choose bitterness over forgiveness. Bitterness is always what Satan would have us to choose. Forgiveness is always what God would have us to choose.
Indeed. Yeah, we believe a lie when we feel entitled to that bitterness, because it's like we're entitled to drinking poison, you know?
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, a number of these strategies, I don't know how many we'll get before the end of the show, but I want to jump on this one. When life is dragging you down, stand aside and take a break. That's one of your winning strategies. Unpack that for us.
Yeah, you know, that's in fact, all these chapters, by the way, I sometimes wonder, I can't remember which one I like the best. But life does have a tendency to drag us down and to leave us somewhat, somewhat discouraged and somewhat depressed. In fact, the lady that called in just a while ago, I'm sure, you know, deals with depression and discouragement. And I talk in this chapter about Elijah. In fact, I just got back from Israel. I took my 20th trip to Israel. And one of my favorite places to go is Mount Carmel. And I was up there and I was preaching about Elijah on top of Mount Carmel. And, you know, one of the greatest victories in all the Old Testament. You know, he's won against 400. And, you know, we all know the story how he came across victorious. What's amazing, you read that in chapter 18. Chapter 19, he's on the run from a woman named Jezebel, scared for his life, and he's so depressed he wants God to kill him. And so I talk about in that chapter how it's amazing how we can be up on the mountaintop one day and then down in the valley the next. And we can get in just a heartbeat, you can go from being rocky on top of the steps, dancing around, to dejected, discouraged, despondent, despairing, depressed. And I talk about in that chapter how to deal with that. And one of the first things that you have to do is just be honest. And you know, so often it's interesting that we don't really want to tell God what God already knows. It's like, you know, I like to tell people, has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? I mean, God already knows what we're going through. So you can't hide. You may as well tell him. And that's what Elijah did. And that's what so many people did in the Old Testament. When they were angry at God, they told him. When Job got angry, he told God he was angry. When Elijah was despondent and discouraged, or Moses, they told him. And so when life's dragging you down, first thing you need to do is just look, tell the Lord that you are. The second thing I talk about in that chapter is that, you know, examine why you're going through what, when life is dragging you down, really stop and say, well, why is this happening to me? What really is going on? And I'm not ashamed to tell people in this book that, look, go explore every avenue. There may be a physical problem. Sometimes there's a hormonal, or there's an imbalance, there's a blood issue, or sometimes there is this bitterness in your past that's really causing you to, you know, to go through this deep dark time in your life or whatever. Or maybe it's a spiritual issue. Sometimes, you know, go back to the disciplines that you're trying to get your readers to practice. If you really want to hurt yourself emotionally, dry yourself up spiritually. I mean, there's nothing that will leave you more vulnerable, and there's nothing that will leave you more open to the attacks of the devil than just saying, I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm just not going to listen to what God has to say. So, you know, life drags us all down. I mean, I don't care who you are. I don't care how cheerful you are. You know, it doesn't rain. The sun doesn't shine every day. You don't feel like $1 million every day. You're not in a great mood every day. And so when those times drag you down, it's good to go back to a guy like Elijah, go back to some of those Old Testament stories and kind of go through the same steps they did and realize that sometimes one of the best things you can do when life's dragging you down is just stand aside and just take a break. Just drop everything, get away from it, and let God recharge your batteries.
Such great, great advice. Here's another one. When life seems to be against you, stand focused on the task at hand. And you said influencing others always comes with a price. The biggest cost is dealing with people, especially those who wear the same uniform but aren't on the same team. Wow. Say more.
Yeah, you know, that's the story. That's what I guess one of my all-time favorite characters in the Bible is Nehemiah. And by the way, anybody out there, man or woman, if you're in any kind of a leadership position, and most people are, you do yourself a great service just by reading through the book of Nehemiah. You'll learn invaluable lessons on everything from how to be a self-starter, how to overcome opposition, how to handle criticism, how to persevere till the task is done. That's the thing. There's a great statement in Nehemiah where, you know, his foes are trying to do everything they can, as you know, Susie, to keep him from finishing the task, from finishing the job. And there's that great statement when they just say, look, would you just come down and talk to us? Let's just talk, see if we can't have a meeting of the mind. And he makes that statement, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. And what I talk about in that chapter is just how important, just persevering. Just doing what you know to do when you know to do it, and you know, keeping on, keeping on. You know, I tell in the book somewhere, I don't remember exactly where, but I make three statements. I taught my boys this growing up. It's always right to do right. It's never wrong to do right, and it's never right to do wrong. It's always right to do right. It's never wrong to do right, but it's never right to do wrong. William Penn, the great Quaker, said, right is right even if everyone is for it, against it, and wrong is wrong even if everyone is for it. And that's a good word for us in a day and age in which we're watching our culture and our morals and our values and our virtues literally, Susie, collapse before our very eyes.
Yes, ma'am. Be praying for our nation. I mean, you talk about that. This is a day for us to know who we believe, what we believe, and to walk in it. In fact, one of your strategies is when life is unfair, remember that you do not stand alone. And you said you're going to get what you don't deserve. The question is, how do you deal with it? So talk about that, because I think even when you, especially when you've got an innate sense of justice, and that's another area that you can get so bitter in if something unjust happens, but we have to remember that God is our defender and our deliverer. So say more about that.
You know, I'm glad you got on that chapter, because if you'd call, you know, earlier, if you'd said to me before this broadcast, if you'd said, hey, James, we can only talk about one chapter, which one would you talk about? This would be the chapter, and let me tell you why. I want our listeners to hear this loud and clear. Number one, life's not fair. I don't care how much you love Jesus. I don't care how much you go to church. I don't care how much you read your Bible. I don't care how much you give to charity. I don't care how much you serve other people. Life's not fair. Life's going to kick you in the teeth. You know, the other guy's going to get the job. The other guy's going to get the promotion. The other guy's going to get the spot on the football team. That's going to happen. Number two, the Bible never says God is fair. It's kind of interesting. You know, people say, God's not fair. Well, the Bible never says God's fair. The Bible says God is just. Big difference between being fair and being just. You know, if you've got more than one child, I'll tell you right now, if you're a parent, if you treat each child exactly the same, you're making a big mistake.
Mm-hmm.
You can't treat each child the same. Why? Because they're not the same child. Now, justice is, yes, you know, if you do certain things, you're gonna get disciplined for it. That's justice. But you may not discipline exactly the same way. So in this chapter, I talk about Joseph, and he's one of my, you know, Joseph was one of those guys. He's one of those rare birds, Susie. Nothing negative is ever said about Joseph in the Bible. He gets away totally unscathed, and nothing negative at all is said about him. And I think one of the reasons is I think he is a perfect type of Christ in so many ways. But I love that part of the story, and this is the part that was the most enlightening to me. You know, Joseph is, I mean, bless his heart, you know, nothing goes right for the guy. I mean, once he gets the multicolored coat, it's all downhill, right? I mean, his brothers get picked off. They put him in a pit. They're going to leave him to die. They sell him into slavery. He goes to Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused of rape, kept thrown in jail for 13 years, something he didn't do. I mean, it's just everything is a disaster. And yet, Susie, this one little irritating phrase keeps popping up. But the Lord was with Joseph. But the Lord was with Joseph. And I talk about it in my book, and I'm just being transparent. I say, you know, if I'd been Joseph, about the time I was thrown into prison, and I'm sitting in jail, and I'm facing this life sentence for something I didn't even do, Joseph knew the Lord was with him. He was very aware of the presence of God in his life. I know what I would have been saying. I would have been saying, you know, Lord, why don't you go be with somebody else? You know, this really isn't working out real good for me. As a matter of fact, why don't you go be with my brothers? Why don't you go hang out with them? Yeah. Right? So here's my point. The reason why, however, Joseph finally rose to become the prime minister of Egypt is this, and this I hope this will be worth the whole show for your listeners. You can handle anything, Susie, as long as you will respond to it with the belief that God is with you.
Wow. There's Say nothing, that one more time. You can handle
anything that comes at you. Anything. You can handle it if you will handle it believing that God is with you. Because here's why. If you face adversity believing that God has checked out, believing that God has thrown you under the bus, you're going to respond in one way. But if you handle something that comes at you, no matter how unfair, no matter how undeserved, if you handle it believing, you know, I don't understand why this has happened. I don't deserve this. I'm getting what I don't deserve, and we all do it sometime or another. But you know what? I believe God is with me, and I'm going to respond accordingly. You can handle anything that comes at you because you don't read one time. Joseph never complained. Joseph, I'm sure he questioned. I'm sure he wondered. He never griped. He never complained. And that's why when he got his shot after 13 years, think about that, after 13 years in prison, after being forgotten by the baker who promised him, I'll get you before, you know, the Pharaoh. When he finally is brought before Pharaoh, his moment of truth, what happened? Comes through with flying colors, hits the bullseye, tells him exactly what the dream is about. And think about this. In about 20 minutes, he goes from being inmate number 67813 to the prime minister of Egypt. Why? Because in all that time, he kept responding, believing, God is with me.
Powerful. We've got Steve calling from Arden Hills waiting patiently, and he's got a question for you. Steve, welcome. You're on the air with James Merritt.
Thanks, James. Fabulous topic. And Susie, first I want to thank you and KTIS for your program. Mm. I sometimes look forward to slow traffic so I can spend more time listening to you.
That's awesome. Thanks, Steve.
So here's my, James, what my antenna went off when you said bitterness, and a quote that I've heard is that bitterness is the poison we drink while waiting for someone else to die. Now, where I want to take that is we've raised 7 children in a Christian home, and I think we are 3 for 4 of cohabitation before marriage. And my wife and I can't help to harbor some bitterness, hopefully below, you know, not on the surface, but below towards the significant others. And we have been to counselors and we've been to our priest, and basically we know that God is with us, and we can only pray for them, tell them it's wrong, and pray for them and still love them. However, I feel I'm here to get myself and as many people as possible with me to heaven, and I don't know how to deal with it.
Yeah, you're talking about your children. This has been going on with some of your children. Is that right, Steve?
Yeah, it's cohabitation.
Right.
It's tough to go from the bitterness to planning the wedding, we know, which we hope will happen.
Sure.
And that's
sure,
the path it's always taken. But what happens between when we are told or discover they're living together until the marriage planning begins?
Gotcha. Yeah. Well, and Steve, unfortunately, that's what more, and I thank God I haven't had to face it, but frankly, that's what more and more parents are going to have to face, along with, let's just go ahead and say, the premature pregnancy. That is the culture that we live in. And this is what I would say to you, Stephen, and I do thank you for the call. And as a father, I've never been there, but I do empathize with you. I can't even imagine the hurt and the heartache and the disappointment when, you know, when let's face it, when a prodigal son or a daughter go off the front porch, and that's kind of what you're dealing with, saying, you know we've been raised to do this, but we're not going to do that. We're going this direction. You have to do the same thing the prodigal father did. Number one, you got to let him go. I mean, first of all, there's nothing you can do about it. You can't make them, you know, move out, so there's nothing you can do about it, and the prodigal father knew that. Number two, you let them go, but and knowing, you know what, this is not going to work out good for you, but, you know, maybe you have to learn your lesson the hard way. Number three, you have to realize that what is true now has really always been true since your children were born, and that is, Steve, they never really were yours. They were always the Lord's to begin with. Number four, this really isn't your problem. It really is God's problem, and you're going to have to let God work on that and work on them. And number five, you keep the porch light on. You keep the front door unlocked. You sit on the rocking chair, and you just keep praying that they will come back home. So that would be, you know, the piece of advice that I would give you, and I really will pray. And let me just say this too, Steve. I can't judge your kids or anyone in that position. But I will tell you, I had a guy, Susie, this is a mind-boggling story. He had a young man come to me. I've been his pastor since he was a kid. This kid came in, he was about 24 years old, came to me 2 years ago. He was leaving his wife to marry his stepsister. And I said to this young man then, I sat there and I said, I want to just ask you a question. Are you truly a believer? Are you really saved? He kind of looked kind of funny. He said, well, you baptized me when I was 13. I said, that's not what I ask you. I ask you, are you truly a believer? He said, oh, yeah, I'm absolutely a believer. I said, well, let me ask you one last question, and you'll tell me whether I believe you or not. He said, what's that? I said, how are you sleeping at night? He said, what do you mean? I said, how are you sleeping at night? I sleep good. He said, I'm going to tell you right now, I really don't believe you're a believer. And he said, why is that? I said, there's a difference between a believer and an unbeliever, and here's the difference. Both a believer and an unbeliever can sin. But only an unbeliever can sin and get a good night's sleep.
That's so true.
And so I would just say to you, Steve, about those kids, I don't know where your kids are spiritually, but I will tell you this, and this is going to sound crazy to some of your listeners, I would pray that they would be miserable. I would pray they couldn't even go to sleep at night. I pray that the Spirit of God would so touch their conscience and so touch their heart that the Spirit of God would open their eyes to what they're doing and bring them back to Himself. And then just leave the results to Him.
Oh, wow. I want to clip that last few minutes and replay it on our network for every parent of a prodigal, because that was just amazing advice, James. Always, as always, fabulous conversation. With a little bit of time we have left, wondering if you would pray. Pray for Steve and the many parents just like him.
Heavenly Father, even now on my knees, I do pray for Steve, especially, particularly, but all of those parents out there who they did it by the numbers, they did it right, they did all they could to rear their children in the nurturing and the admonition of Christ. And then, just like your own kids went the wrong way, their kids have gone the wrong way. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give them wisdom and discernment and patience. I pray, Heavenly Father, that they have the wisdom to know what is right and then the patience and the courage to do it. And for all of our listeners out there that are hurting, God, minister to their hurts and bind up their hearts and meet every need they have. Mm. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. James Merritt, you're a good friend of the program. Thanks for your time
today.
Hey,
Susie, thanks a lot. And one last quick thing. If you and Steve both will move to Atlanta, you'll have a whole lot more time to listen to.
Okay. That's a great idea.
Okay.
God bless you, sir.
Thanks, Susie. God bless.
Thanks so much. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. Find a podcast of today's interview on our website, myfaithradio.com. This is one to share. You can share it by Facebook, email, or Twitter. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.